Turn to Isaiah chapter 45, if you will. Isaiah 45. I'm going to be speaking about the second part of this chapter today. Isaiah chapter 45. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 25 of Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, beginning at verse 14. The Lord, the only Savior, thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other God. There is no other, no God besides him. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it, he established it, he did not create it empty, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other, I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth, I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Let's look to the Lord once more. Father, again, it is your word that is eternal, that endures forever. And Lord, by the work of your Holy Spirit, may our lives conform to your word, to that which is eternal. And so, Lord, we ask that by your Holy Spirit you would teach us now that we may live aright for your glory and our blessing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we talked about the first part of this chapter where we said that we need to think right thoughts about God so that we would know that God is God. And we said that we must know, in order to do that, we must know that he is in charge of history. We had some of that in Sunday school this morning, talking about the ascension of Jesus. And he is indeed in charge of history. We must know that he governs all the circumstances of our lives. And we need to remember that when we get the phone call late at night, that the phone call that we don't want to get. And we must know that what he does is for his own reasons. And therefore he answers to no one and does not need to be justified for any of his actions. And now, we want to consider in this last part that there is a call that goes out to the ends of the earth. And God says to all peoples, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. So since God is God, and there is no other, he calls us to turn to him and be saved. We are to turn to the one who is the creator. We are to turn to the one whose every word is absolutely true for all people for all time. And we are to turn to him by confessing and renewing our allegiance and absolute devotion to him. Now, when we use the word saved here, turn to me and be saved, we are taking it in this broader sense than in the normal understanding of what it means to be saved, whereby we are talking about the time when somebody enters into this life in Christ. And that sense is certainly involved here, but there is a broader meaning to the word saved that involves our need for God's grace every moment and every day of our lives. The gospel, we have seen, needs to be believed every day, lest we lapse into a kind of empty, formalistic religion, which of course is what Isaiah has been addressing throughout this book. And so, turn to me and be saved is a message for everybody, and yes, it is to be brought to the ends of the earth. But it's also a message for believers as well. And so I'm using the term in the text that accurately translates the Hebrew here to the word turn, our English word turn. Now, we could use the word repent, but we'll stick with the word that the text actually uses, that is, turn. Since God is God and there is no other, he calls us to turn to him and be saved. Turn, first of all, to the one who is the creator. Verse 18, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it, he established it. He did not create it empty, he formed it to be inhabited. So God, as creator, establishes his authority over the universe and over your life and over my life. And we would do well to dwell on that reality. I know that we're repeating ourselves here, but Isaiah does, as we have seen, as we've gone through this book. And there's a reason for the repetition, is because we don't get it right the first time. So anything in the world of knowledge that asserts God to be the creator is met in our general culture with vigorous opposition. But your choices are quite simple when we look at the world around us. Either everything that is came into being by means of directed or undirected causes. That's the simple choice that you and I are faced with, that every person is faced with. Everything that is has come into being either by directed or undirected, purposeless causes. Everything that is has a built-in purpose, or it doesn't. Either everything that is can be reduced to some naturalistic cause, or to supernatural causes. Either the laws of nature, which are uniform everywhere throughout the universe, are part of God's design, or they just happen to fall into place everywhere at all times. Everyone has a starting point. Everyone has a lens through which they look at the world. Your professor in college has a lens through which he looks at the world, through which he tells you this is the way it is and this is the way it isn't. There is no such thing as a neutral looking at our world. Our starting point is the first four words of Genesis, in the beginning, God. That is our starting point. That is the lens through which we look at all of reality. And if you want to look at it Some other way, I have a few questions for you, but we don't have time to deal with them right now. So everyone has their starting point, and our starting point is God as creator. He has formed the earth, he has established it, and he's established it with a purpose. He created the world, the prophet says in verse 18, to be inhabited by you. He did not create it empty. He formed it for you. Now here, there's a certain amount of agreement with secular science. They all agree that the earth is perfect for human habitation. Go to the planetarium sky show at the Museum of Natural History, and I forget the name of the particular show. They're probably going to start showing the Star of Bethlehem right now, but there is one that talks about the origins. I think it's of either the universe or our solar system. And of course, it's laced with evolutionary thought. But if you can look past that language, you are absolutely amazed at how everything falls into place in a very intricate design, such that if you just take one of these little pieces out, it's like the game of pick-up sticks, everything falls to the ground. That everything just is perfectly designed for the purpose of human habitation. And though creation itself, yes, it is under the curse of Adam, we see in it elements of original creation, do we not? There are still overwhelmingly beautiful places in this world. But more than the fact that he created the world to be inhabited by you, he created it for you to seek him and to worship him. That was the Apostle Paul's argument in Mars Hill, was it not? He didn't gather a people out of Egypt for nothing. Their offspring had a purpose. We recently saw my grandchildren the DreamWorks animated film, The Prince of Egypt. And it was nice, but it wasn't very biblical, because anybody who deals with the subject of the Exodus always gets it wrong in the final analysis, that nobody is allowed to enslave another person, which is true, and so that it's all about freedom. Well, God didn't take his people through the Red Sea so that he would, like, open the bird cage and say, okay, little bird, you're free to fly away wherever you want to go. No, God took his people out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of slavery, so that they would now belong not to Pharaoh any longer, but to him. And that is a picture of the church. That is the picture of salvation. That is the purpose for which God created us and saved us, is that we would belong to him. I don't belong to myself. I belong to Jesus. The problem is that sin induces people to substitute created things for God. And yes, it is quite irrational, quite senseless. The prophet seems to mock them by saying they carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. God says to these people, I'd like to have a little discussion with you about this. Verse 21, declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Would they do that? Absolutely not. More than once, God wanted to, through the prophet Isaiah, wanted to sound and say, listen, you know, we got a problem here. We need to talk. You ever heard that phrase? Those of us that are married have heard that phrase. We need to talk. Did they want to talk? No, they didn't want to talk. I'm sad to say. Because why? Why don't people want to talk today? Because that is the nature of the bondage of sin. to avoid the issue, to suppress the truth, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, to suppress it when we're confronted with it. I don't want to know about my sin. I don't want to know about the sin nature within me. I fight against that, and that's why I need a Savior. So the starting point of our relationship with God is that we turn away from our self-centeredness to a God-centeredness. He made us, He owns us, He feeds us, He clothes us, He is good and merciful to us, and yes, He even disciplines us at times. And why does He do all these things for us? The prophet says, so that we will know that He is God. Yeah, I've learned a lot of things about God. I've got a lot of theology books in my library. But I tell you, going through the experiences that we've had to go through in this building, to see it become a reality, I think I've come to know God in a greater, deeper, more profound way, not by reading it in a book, but by believing that God was with us in the wilderness of our experience. And I think back around 2008, 2009, when this thing was just the steel beams. And yeah, we would traipse in here, and this was a gravel floor, and we would have our Easter sunrise service here, and we'd be huddled in our coats and everything. And we had run out of money, and things were not going well with the building department, and Nancy, the architect, was in tears, and it did not look good. But God has showed Himself to be God through our experience. And, you know, the challenges are even greater. It's one thing to get a physical building, but it's quite another thing to see the spiritual victories in the lives of people, to see lives transformed by the Spirit of God, by the power of God, and that's going to be the greatest challenge before us. Yeah, now we've got a nice facility, but the biggest challenge is ahead. Secondly, we are to turn to the one whose every word is absolutely true for all people, for all time. Look at the end of verse 19. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Now, as followers of Jesus Christ, we believe that truth is absolute. We believe it's absolute because truth is rooted in the eternal, unchangeable character of God who is spoken. Now, in today's culture, that is heresy. And I find that even Christians are unwittingly wary of claiming that there is such a thing as absolute truth. When I was in college 100 years ago, we could at least have the discussion. I went to a pagan college, as you know. We could at least have the discussion about whether truth was absolute. I took philosophy and other courses where these things came up. And if I would be arguing for absolute truth today, I'd get a fail. Or either that or absolute ridicule. And I got some ridicule back in college then. But at least there was the allowance of some sort of discussion on the issue. But if you would claim to believe in absolute truth today, you are arrogant. You are engaging in hate speech. The funny thing is, the people who say that, you can't get any more absolute than that, can you? And that's the contradiction of that. No, truth. Truth is absolute. It's rooted in a person, in Jesus Christ, in the eternal character of God. And so he guarantees his word with an oath. Oaths are binding. Even today in our general culture, they are still binding. We obligate people by force of law to tell the truth. You solemnly swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Now, our word has to be guaranteed somehow when we make our promises. When we bought our house years ago, we signed a contract and we guaranteed our word by putting up a certain amount of deposit money. God guarantees his word. How does he do that? Well, he tells us in verse 23 there that by myself I have sworn. Now in our colloquial, everyday street language, we have ways of guaranteeing our word. I swear on a stack of Bibles, I swear on my mother's grave or whatever it is. But God swears, that is, he takes an oath by himself. Now the writer to the Hebrews says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. God confirms his word. He guarantees his word with an oath. It is absolute, it is unchangeable, and it is binding. Would that we were true to the oaths and promises that we have made. We expect others to be faithful to the commitments and the promises they have made. Are we willing to do that ourselves? Whatever God says, then is right. Because we're talking about every word of him being absolutely true for all people, for all time. Whatever he says is right. And therefore, every other religion is false. Every other religion is a parody, a fake of the one true religion. He tells us that he is a righteous God, and therefore what he says is right, what he does is right, and he defines by his words and his actions what is true and what is right. There's an old bromide that says, God says it, I believe it, that settles it. I'd like to eliminate that middle phrase there and just simply say, God says it, that settles it. Far from being simplistic, that is the most profound truth. Because without it, we can't be sure of anything. We can't know anything. When God said to Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Either that had meaning or it did not. If it did not have meaning, we cannot be sure of anything. So God's word is absolutely true for all people, for all time. Since God is God and there is no other, he calls us to turn to him and be saved. And what we are saying is we are to turn to the one who is the creator. He created the world to be inhabited by you. He created you to worship him. We are to turn to the one whose every word is absolutely true for all people, for all time, and he guarantees his word with an oath. Whatever he says is right. Every other religion is false. Every word from him accomplishes his purpose. Thirdly, we are to turn to him by confessing and renewing our allegiance and absolute devotion to him. Look at the end of verse 23. To me, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. When will that happen? Either it's going to happen now by His grace, or it's going to happen later in judgment when everyone will be constrained to, believer and unbeliever alike, will be constrained to bow before God before they enter into eternal judgment. So either we bow before Him now by His grace or later in judgment. God sent His Son into the world to accomplish our redemption. And He now reigns as King, exalted above all principalities and powers. And that's what we find in the Apostle Paul, who builds on this idea. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the time to turn to Him is now, while He offers His grace, to bow before Him and confess Him as Lord after we die, or at the last judgment, it's going to be too late. He commands our allegiance because He is able to break the chains that is our sin. Back to verse 14 of our text in Isaiah 45. The Lord, the only Savior, thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides Him. Now, there's no time in the history of Israel where the people of these kingdoms, and the Egypt, we know what that is, Cush and the Sabaeans would be nations, trading partners that would be in the southern tip of Arabia or the Horn of Africa. There is no time when the people of these kingdoms came over to Israel as conquered prisoners. And so we consider the language here to be figurative, typological, picture language. It's figurative of the gospel age, of the Gentiles coming to Christ in the eventual worldwide ministry enterprise after Pentecost. Now, there are other places in Scripture that uses this kind of analogy. Psalm 45, gird your sword on your thigh, in your majesty ride out victoriously, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. Again, these are not literal events. Psalm 149, let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands, and so on. Ephesians 4:8, He ascended on high and led a host of captives. He gave gifts to men. These captives are those who were the enemies of God and now have become the children of God. So we have that kind of language elsewhere in Scripture, so we're not just sort of arbitrarily kind of assigning a meaning to them. So He commands our allegiance simply for what He has done for us in the gospel. The last verse there, in the Lord, look at that, verse 25. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. The key words here are justified and glory. The word from the Hebrew that's translated justified is also the word for righteousness. But that, of course, is what happens in justification. We are justified by faith, the Apostle Paul says. And when we are justified by faith, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to that person. So, in the Lord, all the offspring of Israel, and we would render the offspring of Israel here, that is, the way the Apostle Paul does in Galatians 3:7, those who are of the faith of Abraham are his spiritual offspring. Or in another place in Romans, that we've been grafted into the vine. So we're talking about those who are true believers. So the righteousness of Christ is credited to the believer, and that occurs in the Lord. That is, it is His doing. The offspring then, the true offspring of Israel, are those who are justified by faith. Again, it's what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Galatians. Again, we're talking about the basis for turning to the Lord and confessing or renewing our allegiance and devotion to Him. It is because in Christ we are justified. We have been declared not guilty for our sin because of Christ, and His righteousness is credited to us. But in the Lord there's not only justification, the declaration of righteousness, there's also glory. Now how is that possible? Isn't it the case that only in the Lord there is glory? And I would have thought that up until recently when in my devotions I encountered this phrase in 1 Corinthians 2:7, but we impart, the Apostle Paul says, a secret and hidden wisdom of God which God declared before the ages for our glory. Now I had to look at that a couple times in the Greek. For our glory. What do you mean, our glory? Well, I thought it was for God's glory. Well, it is. Yes, the salvation is ultimately for God's glory, but it is also for our glory. How is that the case? Well, our glory means not that which we draw attention to ourselves and look how great I am. I was this terrible sinner before, and now look at me now. You know, I'm fully clothed and in my right mind. Aren't you happy about that? No, that's not what we're talking about. Our boast is boasting in the Lord. That's our glory. Our glory is God's grace to us through Jesus Christ, but that is nothing that we have done. Our glory is in the fact that we have been reconciled to God. Our glory is being in the place for which we were originally created, to know God and to love God. That is our glory. The glory of a clock is that it tells time. The glory of us is that we are in the place for which we were made, to know God and to love Him and to serve Him. So He commands our allegiance, our devotion, because He breaks the chains of our sin. He justifies us, declares us righteous because of Christ. And it is our glory to give Him our allegiance and devotion, because that's the very purpose for which we have been made. Now, it's quite simple. Starting with our first parents, Adam and Eve, they were supposed to obey God. Has God changed that requirement? No, He has not. We are to obey God. We are to obey His commandments. He's given us, say, the Ten Commandments. We are to obey them. We are to trust God. We are to live holy lives. And the list goes on of the things that we are supposed to do. God made those requirements of Adam and Eve. He still makes those requirements of us. He wants us to live honestly. He wants us to live in integrity. He wants us to live chaste lives before marriage and faithful after marriage. He wants us to rear our children properly. All these things. He still wants us to do that. We're supposed to obey Him. The problem is, how do we get there? He commands our allegiance and devotion. And that's how we express it, through our obedience, not by law, but by gospel. And what I mean is that you and I have to move from legal obedience to gospel obedience. Now, legal obedience, that is, I don't mean that legal in the sense of the laws of the state or whatever. I mean it more in terms of how we use the word legalism at times. Legal obedience says, man, I better toe the mark, because if I don't, my friends won't like me, my family will be ashamed of me, I'm going to lose my reputation in the community, I might lose my job, I might go to jail, I might have to pay a fine, I just better not mess up here. Because really, I want other people to see that I'm a good person. But that kind of obedience is not gonna last. And it's not gonna last as long as somebody's not looking. If somebody's not looking, you're gonna do what you wanna do. If that's all obedience is for you. But it is gospel obedience. And again, this is the Apostle Paul. It's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. It's gospel obedience that enables us to render our allegiance and offer our devotion to God, because first of all, we've been confronted with the depths of our sin. You're not as bad a sinner as you think you are. You're worse. I put myself in that category. Jack shared that at prayer meeting this Wednesday night. He says, you know, I see myself as a worse sinner than ever. But I also see God's grace more than ever at the same time. That's the thing. Yes, we see the depths of our sin, but we also see the magnitude of God's grace. And here's the point. How can we dare to offend the one who loves us so much? How can we dare do that? Yes, I feared my father's razor strap. That was legal obedience. He had that 3-inch strap that he strapped his straight edge razor. I feared his razor strap. That was legal obedience. But you know what? I also feared to offend him, to go against him, because he was my father. I've told this story before. Forgive the repetition, but I was up in Rockland County waiting for a bus. It was this time of year, and it was like yesterday. And the buses don't run very often up there. Some of you that have had to make that commute know. And I was stuck out waiting for the bus, and this cold, wet rain was there. Started, I didn't have an umbrella, and I was shivering, I was wet, I wasn't going to leave because I didn't want to miss the bus. And this car drives up, this woman gets out, walks over, hands me an umbrella, and goes back into the car and drives off. I determined from that, I said, I am going to do that. I am going to give someone who's caught in the rain like I was, I'm going to give. I didn't have to do that. She didn't come up to me and say, now I'm giving you this on one condition, that you do the nice thing for somebody else. No, she didn't do it. She didn't ask me for anything. She said, here's an umbrella. That's all she said. But I, you know, and I did. I got an opportunity to give someone up by Cross County. Guy was stuck out, wetter and all get out. I got out of my car, handed him an umbrella. He started cursing, actually, because he was kind of, I don't know, didn't know what to make of it. But that didn't make any difference. But what if I had taken that umbrella from that lady and then I spit in her face? Oh, that would be terrible. You ungrateful wretch. But do we do that with the Lord sometimes? You see, as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to believe the gospel every day. See, Joseph got it right. When Potiphar's wife said, you know, come lie with me. And he didn't say, oh man, if If I get caught, man, it's going to be toast. No, forget it, lady. I'm not touching this with a 10-foot pole. No. He says, how can I do this thing and sin against God? You see, it's got to be the grace of God that gets us to obey. Not because we have to, in order to earn our acceptance with God, because our acceptance with God is based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, credited to us by faith. But having received that righteousness, having received that good news, having received that forgiveness, why would we not want to obey Him out of love for Him? And when we don't, that is serious. That's a serious matter. Am I stating this too strongly? It's like spitting in His face, the one who loves us so much. He wants us to be, the gospel to transform us into grateful devotion because of the magnitude of His grace that says, I do not want to offend the one that loves me so much for who I am, even when I blow it. And yes, we do drift away. Yes, we do blow it. And there's a need not only for that initial turning to God and repentance of faith, but there must be that continual turning so that we would remember where we've come from. We've been pulled out of a life of bondage to sin. And all of its bad effects that it's had on your life and mine, our guilt and our sorrow within, our broken relationships without. And I'm tempted to look on the overwhelming pressures of meeting deadlines, fulfilling expectations, paying bills. And if I'm not careful, I'm going to unwittingly fall into the trap of thinking that that is all there is to my life, this mess that's all around me. So there needs to be this continual turning to God. Since God is God and there is no other, He says, turn to me and be saved. Turn to the one who is the creator, created the world to be inhabited by you. He created you to worship Him. Turn to the one whose every word is absolutely true for all people, for all time. He guarantees His word with an oath, sworn by His eternal character. Whatever He says is right. Every word from Him accomplishes its purpose. Turn to Him by confessing and renewing our allegiance and absolute devotion to Him. Why? Because He breaks the chains that is our sin, and because in Him is justification and our glory, our fulfillment. So He's saying to you, come. Come and be saved from the guilt and power of sin. And to all of us, He says, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. What a glorious gospel. What a wonderful Savior you are, Lord Jesus. You indeed are our strength. You are our joy. You are our comfort. You are our encouragement. May we respond in love for You, O Lord, because of Your great love for us before the foundation of the world. We pray this in the name of the One who so loved the world, Jesus Christ. Amen.